Well, friends, I feel like a hot mess this week. You know, Kristen asked me when I'm getting rid of the hair and shaving my beard this week, and I was like, it is not yet my time, honey. Not yet my time. There are things still to be learned and gleaned from being so obviously disheveled these days. But for this morning, what I want to do is I want to piggyback a little bit on John's sermon from last week. And you know, I always think it's a great crime when we move on too quickly from sermons that deserve exploration. There's more that needs to be said about marriage and family and church, and I want to wade into those waters this morning, because if the church does in fact challenge the power structure of the couple and the family, then that's worth dwelling on. And this isn't an easy thing to talk about, because what makes family and the couple so powerful is that idolatry is kind of baked into the mix. It's like inherent in its structure. I mean, we're dealing with a very strong social institution here, but more than that, we're dealing with this very primal biological drive. And so there's no institution in my mind that demands the kind of allegiance and loyalty that family and the couple does. And I think we instinctively know this to be true, right? I know that within me is a Mel Gibson-like rage waiting to emerge should my family be messed with. And I know watching Mel Gibson movies are kind of frowned upon these days, but I can't help it. I love them, because every time he shows rage on the screen, I'm looking at it kind of going like, oh, I know that character. I know that guy. It's in here. And so what I want to do this morning is try to thread this needle. I want to challenge us as families, picking up on where John left off. I want to challenge the way we think about the relationship between marriage and church. And at the same time, I want to try to at least end with a bit of encouragement to married couples. So this might be a bit piecemeal this morning. It feels that way to me, kind of stitched together. But let's jump into it. Here we go. Let me start here. You see, what I loved about John's sermon last week is that while the Acts story challenges us to think beyond family and couple, what I loved is that at the end of his sermon, John confesses, right, that even with that challenge, he's still putting money away for his own kids' education. And I love that honesty, because truth be told, Kristen and I are doing the same thing. But it really got me thinking and opened my eyes to something I would say is incredibly unfair about our own Canadian system, because here's how things work in Canada. Right now in Canada, parents are incentivized to put money away for children's education with a matching money grant program that's offered by the government. And it works very simply. It goes this way. If I put away $100 for Zoe's education, the government will match that. So suddenly my $100 for Zoe turns into $200. Now, John challenged us to think about not only expanding our notions of family and couple beyond that, but also to think about how wealth distribution works. So think about this. If you are a parent who can't afford to put money away for your child, well, tough luck. But if you can afford to put money away for your child, the government doubles it. The system, you could say, is rigged in someone like me's favor. And it seems like an unfair advantage if you ask me. And this got me thinking after John's sermon. Well, okay, how do I, as a Jesus path person, how do I think through this? And his sermon prompted questions for Kristen and I. We had some great conversations about it. And I think that's what every good sermon should do, prompt questions. And our thinking was this. It would seem unwise not to take advantage of what the government is offering. Mind you, that could very well be self-justifying logic at work there. But it seemed to us, okay, it would not make sense to not take advantage of this. That would be unwise. So where does that leave us? Just shrug off a challenge like John's? Well, where it led Kristen and I was to this question. And I share this in the hopes that maybe this will continue the challenge as well to us families. And the question we landed on was this. If we added up the money we put away for our kids' education and future, plus the money we spent on them for programs, gifts, or experiences, how would that measure up to what we give charitably? Now, that's one metric, but even still, it might tell us a lot about what we value. And you know, of course, tax season is basically upon us. So answering that question shouldn't be that difficult. Mind you, 2020 was anything but a typical year. I don't think we spent a dime on programming for the kids last year because, well, everything was closed. But when a sermon or idea challenges us, I think we need to be very open and receptive to the ways that maybe the Holy Spirit is asking us to self-examine. And these prompts for the Holy Spirit are easy to ignore. It's easy to hear a sermon like that and think, well, okay, moving on. And yet, parents, within the church, I don't think we should always get off the hook that easy, because just because spending on our kids seems like a no-brainer and is easy to justify, what the book of Acts reveals to us is that there's a new order being established under God's Spirit. And the couple in the family can no longer claim a sovereign space. And so I think on a sermon like that, we need to be attentive as a community, as families, as couples, and be willing to ask ourselves the hard questions. Second, if Jennings is right that Acts asks us to challenge the idea that marriage is central within the church, well then, is it worth wading into the marriage wars that have divided the church for the past few decades? 4 years, the most controversial question within the church has been, who should we allow to get married? But I want to ask this morning if it's possible that that's the wrong question, because if marriage is the apex of Christian discipleship, then of course, questions about who we're going to marry are going to be primary. But if it's not the apex of Christian discipleship, the church, then maybe questions like that are missing the point. And here's a refresher from Jennings around how the couple and church need to interact. He says this, Christians often turn marriage from an act of worship into an object of worship and turn the couple from a shared journey of disciples into the end and goal of discipleship. Too many churches understand themselves as in service to the couple, its high priest and holder of its flame. The church continues to struggle over whom may be married, as well as how to claim a vision of intimacy for our common life. Our obsession with coupling has served as a way to avoid the ecclesial work of forming intimate community. The community of Jesus confronts the couple with a new truth. You belong to us. We do not belong to you. I gotta be honest, those words from Jennings, they rocked me, they excited me. When I was reading them, I was like, wow, I mean, this is something to sink your teeth into. And I also love them because they spoke to something in me that I haven't really had the courage yet to talk about here at Nexus, to give words to. And the reason I think the marriage wars are taking so much oxygen up within the church is because we made the mistake of putting marriage and family on a pedestal in the first place. And so, I want to propose a way forward. Now, given the severity of these wars, I don't expect my proposal to change the world. However, I would like it to shape the Nexus community. So, I want to give you my modest proposal for ending our marriage wars. Three big ideas. Here they are. Number one, the church and pastors should remove themselves from the wedding industrial complex. Two, the church should become an organization that blesses rather than sanctions. And three, marriage and children should become one of the things the church blesses rather than the only thing we bless. Let me unpack these briefly. The church and pastors should remove themselves from the wedding industrial complex. Now, permit me to walk down a bit of a rabbit hole here, because you see, I was ordained way back in the day, and when I was ordained, I gained the right to perform weddings. It was within my power to sanction a marriage. Now, in our context here, here's what tends to happen, and trust me, you wouldn't believe it, but this is happening everywhere today, all over the place. You see, pastors have this right to marry, and because, let's be honest, because their churches don't pay them well, they see this as not only as a pastoral privilege, but as a way to earn cash on the side. And when I first got ordained, this is exactly what I was doing. So-and-so's friend was getting married. Hey, Brad, could you do it for them? Sure. Sometimes I was doing two weddings a Saturday, $250 a pop. That's not a bad weekend. And yet, as I was doing this, something was shifting within me. I was a pastor, but I was also a wedding side hustle guy. And what slowly happened over time is I began to sense myself losing part of my integrity. You see, what couples wanted from me was not a pastor, but someone who could personalize their wedding. It's like, who just wants a normal wedding? Let's personalize it, which is fine and great. However, things like this started to happening. I'd be talking with a couple and be like, hey, listen, we don't really believe in God, so if you would mind leaving that God talk out, that would be great. I'm like, sure. Or someone else would be like, hey, we don't really believe in prayer, but grandma's gonna be at the wedding. So if you don't mind throwing in a prayer, you know, kind of just to keep grandma happy, that'd be great. I'm like, sure, no one wants grandma upset. I'm happy to do it. And I went along with it all, and I didn't really realize what was happening to me along the way. I was losing part of my integrity. And here's the thing, we need people to do weddings. We need an industry for that. I'm just not convinced that those people should be pastors. And remember, it finally reached a breaking point for me at this one particular wedding. Some couple heard of me, they hired me, I met with them once, and then we discussed their ceremony, done. I show up on the day of their wedding and two things happen. First, 3 minutes before the ceremony begins, the groom just hands me this glass and says, hey, can we do that thing where we stomp on the glass at the end of the wedding? And in my head, I'm thinking, okay, wait a second, this is a Jewish thing. And not just a Jewish thing, they do it for a particular reason. Jewish weddings do this as a reminder of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They do it as a reminder that even in our moments of celebration, we recall the pain and losses suffered by the Jewish people. We remember a world in need of healing. And so this guy hands me this glass like, hey, can we do this? And I'm left there thinking, I don't know if this guy's Jewish. I don't know if this would be an act of cultural appropriation. I don't know what this means. And this is what bothered me most. I didn't know these people. I was thinking, why am I here? But of course, I went along with it. And then the wedding starts and it was mostly fine. But this guy, it was in a joking tone. But in his vows, he proceeds to call his wife a B word in the middle of his vows. Joking around, hey, I promise to love you even when you're being a... And I remember standing there thinking, this is not a good start. Why am I doing this? But we did the thing, the ceremony, and then they stomped on the glass, and then the thing is done, and they hand me the check, and I leave. And I remember sitting in my car outside of the wedding, and I'm looking at this check for $250, and all I can think to myself is, Lord, what am I doing? What has this become? How did I, as a pastor, get wrapped up in this? How did the church end up so linked with the wedding ceremony? I don't know these people at all. I will never see them again in my life. Is that what a pastor is supposed to be doing? There's so much time wasted in churches arguing over who pastors can or cannot marry. And I'm thinking to myself, should pastors be marrying anyone at all? What is this marriage system that we've been tied up with? And I felt dirty in that moment, like I'd become this circus act for hire. What is this thing we've created? And I remember in that moment, I'm like, I want out. And I got out. And I want to suggest that I think there's some good reasons to suggest the broader church should get out as well. I mean, consider this. While Jesus in the New Testament, they offer instructions for those who are married, there's nothing in Scripture that ties a wedding to any kind of church ceremony. In fact, the church only started to become involved with weddings when the Catholic Church made marriage a sacrament in the 13th century. And this was done in a response to the Protestant Reformation. Protestants didn't see marriage as a sacrament, Catholics did. And only at that point did the church start to take a role in weddings. And moreover, it wasn't until Lord Hardwicke's Marriage Act in 1753 that the church took on its role today with weddings. The act required couples to get married in a church or by a chapel or by a minister. And if they didn't, their union was considered void. And at the time, this was largely a class issue. Weddings and marriage are still a class issue, I would say. But this act in 1753, it was met with protests. those lower social stratus, they were saying, how dare the government tell me how I can or cannot marry? It was only in 1753 that weddings and marriages like we know today came into existence. And the reason that I bring this up is to emphasize it doesn't have to be this way. The way we see marriage and weddings today, it doesn't have to be this way. For 1500 years, the church had little to do with weddings. You see, the process for most of history was that weddings were a family and close community affair. It was outside of the realm of both church and state. And I want to suggest we should return to that. Because weddings, let's be honest, are still very much a friend and family affair. I mean, have you ever been to a wedding and you show up and you're heading to the reception and you go to a little board where everybody's name's written down, where to go seated, and you discover that you're sitting at like table 42? Oh, and you realize, you know, the only reason I'm here, I knew this person in elementary school, I don't know why I got invited, but you realize you're at table 42 and you're knowing the whole time, oh my goodness, if this is a buffet, I'm not eating till 9 p.m. because you know the way it goes. Let's start with table one. By the time it gets to you, they're already dancing, the food is cold. It's like, oh, you see, with weddings, the truth is they exist for family and close friends. Have you ever been at a wedding where you don't know what they're talking about with their inside jokes? You're just on the margins. And the reality is marriage has always been a family and close community affair, and it's still largely that today. And yet the church and state became involved. But it doesn't have to be this way. So let me say this at risk of coming off as cruel, but I hope you'll stick with me. But as a pastor, I do not care about your wedding. I don't care if it's in a barn or at a golf course or in some backyard or at a church. I don't care if you feed me chicken or beef or vegetarian. I don't care if you cover the drinks or I have to pay for my own. I don't care if your DJ plays YMCA or whether you serve late night poutine. I don't care if your flowers look great. I don't care what you're wearing. I don't care. But as a pastor, what I do care about is this, your marriage. And if you're part of the Nexus community, my task, our task is this. I need to be there to support you when times are tough and even when things don't work out. If you're struggling, let us help. And we are here every Sunday, week in, week out, because the thing we do here on Sundays is this, is we try and teach and coach us all along the path of love, what it means to love. We exist to be a community of love. And I hope a byproduct of that is that your marriage is enriched because of it. We want your marriage to be healthy and to thrive. As for your wedding, don't really care. You do you. Have your friends, have your close family and friends around you. Do whatever you want to do, but let's not pretend that the church somehow needs to be involved in that. So what does that mean for us practically here at Nexus? Easy. I don't do weddings. You want to be legally married? You have to find someone, a justice of the peace or someone in the marriage industry business to do that. But I will say this, if you're part of this community, the Nexus community, we know each other, I'm thrilled to come to your wedding and to try to make your ceremony special by personalizing it and giving you my very best wisdom I can on both love and marriage. Also, I'll take the beef. But in the grand scheme of things, I don't do weddings. And I think churches and pastors should remove themselves from the wedding industrial complex. Second, the church should become an organization that blesses rather than sanctions. And what I'm suggesting here is that churches should surrender their power to sanction marriages. We should give up that power. Canada is not a Christian nation. So why do Christian pastors possess the power to decide who marries and who does not? We should become an organization that blesses rather than sanctions. Now, I can imagine that some of you are maybe thinking to yourself, okay, come on, Brad, you're playing a semantics game here. You're just punting the issue down the road. Just answer the question. Are you willing to bless a same-sex marriage? I mean, if Nexus or the church doesn't sanction marriage, then what do we bless? That's a great question. What do we bless? My answer is simple. Anything or anyone that is committed to Jesus, traveling his path, and following the way of love, we bless. And so anyone who brings themselves into this community with goodwill and a willingness to follow the Jesus path with us in the context of community, I would absolutely be willing to bless that. But remember what Willie Jennings says. The community of Jesus confronts the couple with a new truth. You belong to us. We do not belong to you. Any couple that is willing to say, hey, we're bringing our marriage into this community. We want to learn and travel inside this community and walk the Jesus path together. We want Jesus to be our companion and guide. Yes, blessings on your marriage. May your marriage be blessed. May you learn to love with Jesus as the source of your love and your guide to loving well. And may you bring all that you learn about love back together into the community so we are enriched as well. Bless you. And so the church should become a community that blesses rather than sanctions. However, having said that, marriage and children become one of the things the church blesses rather than the only things we bless. You see, the church has lost its blessing capacity and calling. And you see, in our general tradition, the things that we bless in church are pretty scarce. They're limited mostly to marriage, baptism, kids. And I would say this, the list needs to be expanded because when the only things we bless are marriage and kids, it communicates a message. It communicates what we value. And if the only things we value are marriage and kids, then it simply reinforces the dangerous idea that marriage and family are the true end goals of church. And so I think we need to expand exponentially how we understand blessing and how the church functions that way. I think we should go all in on it. You know, I've had some wonderful experience of this over the years. You know, I once knew a couple, I missed them because they were super sort of, they had this mystic thing going on. I loved it. And they moved into this new house and they said, Brad, can you come over and bless our house? Bless every room within our house. Say a blessing, say a prayer. Every place in their house, and I'm thinking, everywhere? This ought to be interesting, but I came prepared. So, you know, they wanted their house to be a place of hospitality for both friends and strangers, a place to demonstrate the love of Jesus to others, and they also wanted it to be a place of safety and refuge for their family. And so I went into their homes with them, and I prayed and blessed various rooms, and I wasn't sure how extensive they wanted to be, so I just followed them around wherever they led me, living room, blessing, bathroom, blessing, kitchen, blessing. Finally, they bring me to their master bedroom, and I'm unsure how far to go with this, but I figured, hey, if I'm in on doing the whole Celtic blessing thing, I might as well go the whole way. So they stood there beside their bed, and I said, fine, I'm going for it. So I simply said, hand up over the bed, Lord, we ask you to bless this bed. We commit this bed to you and ask that it be a place of rest and rejuvenation, a place that's free from all anxieties and worries. And I peeked and they were still tracking with me. And so I kept going. I said, we also ask that this bed be a place to enjoy the erotic, carnal pleasures of the flesh. May this bed be a place of love making. Amen. And they were like, thank you so much for that. I was like, hey, that sounded good to me. So listen, friends, if you want me to bless your bed, more than willing to do that for you. But this starts to expand our notion of what it means to be a church that blesses rather than sanctions. Or consider this. I had a single woman come to me one time. She was elderly, single, living alone, very lonely. And she came down to me at the front of a church service with her dog Fluffy. She said, Brad, I'm wondering if you would say a prayer for my dog. Give my dog a blessing. He's my best friend, my only companion. I can hardly get out anymore. He's a little sick right now. Would you bless him? And you know, there was a part of me, of course, in my head going, what in the world? But I'm sort of like, yeah, let's go all in on the blessing. Why would we not bless this dog? If this dog is serving as a companion and in helping you in a time of loneliness, so I blessed and I prayed over the dog. because I think churches need to get back into the business of blessing. Or consider my friend, one of the favorite things that his church does, and it's something I think we should do here because we have such a huge biking community. But every spring, right as bike season is sort of upon us, everyone from the church who's into biking, they gather with their bikes and they do what they call a blessing of the bikes. And what they simply do is meet, you know, the snow's melting, it's time for biking season. And my pastor friend, he raises his hand and he prays over the bikes. He prays that they will be safe and be kept from harm and extends a blessing to the bikes, to the bikers. And my thinking these days has been, why don't we get into that business? Rather than sanctioning things, we bless things. If it's in any way about love, if it's in any way about Jesus or his path, we bless it. And so what I would propose for Nexus is this, and to be honest, we've already done this once and I didn't hear any complaints. So here's what I propose. If marriage and kids are not the only things that matter in church, then why not be generous with what we bless? And so at Nexus, I think when we're back in person together, at least once a year, we take the time to bless. Whatever it is, whatever we want Jesus to be a part of, be that a new season in our life or a new opportunity to grow in love, we bless that. And of course, that could be our marriage. We want that blessed. Or it could be our kids. But it could also be a new job or vacation or starting school. Maybe it's your house, your dog, your bike. Could also mean some things much more difficult. Perhaps it's blessing and recognizing seasons of pain. Maybe we've lost a loved one. We're facing a struggle with a disease. But what we do not do is elevate one over others, but place them all together, shoulder to shoulder, and bless. And so my modest proposal for ending our marriage wars is simply this. The church and pastors should remove themselves from the wedding industrial complex. The church should become an organization that blesses rather than sanctions. And marriage and children become one of the things the church blesses rather than the only thing we bless. Now, I wanted to end with an encouragement to our married couples, because if you're married with family and you've been here kind of over the past 3 weeks, you might be thinking, my goodness, the past couple of weeks have been a bit tough on the couples there. So I don't want anyone to feel that way. I just want us to continue to think about where marriage and family are in their proper place, especially in terms of the church. And so in case anyone's sort of feeling like, oh, the couple took it a little bit hard here, I want to actually close with at least a word of encouragement, a blessing, you could say. And part of this is coming because I have picked up, especially over the last month or two, picked up from numerous people, friends, number of people, that life really isn't easy being married right now. And through many people that I've talked to, I've heard that things are strained. Things are tougher than usual. And so I want to read you something. This is an excerpt from a poem by Khalil Gibran. It's about marriage. It's a fairly popular wedding reading, actually. In fact, Chris and I had it read at our wedding. But Gibran says this, "Let there be spaces in your togetherness. Sing and dance together and be joyous, but let each one of you be alone. Even as the strings of a lute are alone, though they quiver with the same music. Stand together, yet not too near together, for the pillars of the temple stand apart, and the oak tree and the cypress grow not in each other's shadow." Now, notice something here, because I think it helps us explain why things are so tough right now. Couples need space, or perhaps I should say more accurately, individuals within a couple, we need space. And right now, during COVID-19, there is none. And it's hard. You know, we are not created or meant to sit in isolation with our immediate families. It's not healthy for us. It's not the way things are supposed to be. It was never meant to be families and couples unto themselves. And if you're feeling right now like, wow, this season is tough, it's probably because it should feel tough. This is not ideal, and we don't need to pretend that it is. As Gibran says, we need space. We need to be together, but not too near one another. And this is what part of what makes the music of marriage, you could say. And so we're in this position of working under less than ideal conditions where we don't need to always be near together, but we're stuck in our houses for one another. And if I could say anything to married couples, it would be give yourself grace in all of this. Things are tough right now. But let me also bring us back to what this marriage call is all about. 1 Corinthians 13. This is, of course, some think they're wrong. Some think this is the most cliche passage on love. I always like to challenge people and say, you can find a better definition of love than 1 Corinthians 13. You let me know. They never do. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 13. You have to remember, Paul is writing this to a church community. This passage is not meant for weddings or for couples necessarily. This is how Paul is describing communal life. We're supposed to practice the kind of love he mentions here with one another in community. But remember from 2 weeks ago, if marriage is the practice space for community, then we strive to practice with our partners and spouses in the hopes of bringing that love back into the community. This is what Paul says of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is what we're working on in marriage, and we do it as a practice to bring it into community. But look at these words. Of course it's tough. You could spend your whole marriage, your whole life on this one line and never reach it. Keep no records of wrong. Are you kidding me? Good luck on that one. That will take up an entire lifetime if you can manage it. If there's one thing I've learned in marriage, it's that whenever conflict, the fight's about to come up, it's bizarre. The record of wrongs we've got stored somewhere in our heads, ready to bring out that file to explain to our partner. I mean, my goodness, of course it's tough. Of course it is. But it gives us a vision, of something that we could give ourselves to in a lifelong pursuit. But here's the truth. Life is difficult. And marriage is at times difficult. Life and marriage are at times tough. And so what we have to remind ourselves is this. What we've committed ourselves to in marriage is to love and stay by each other's side, even when things change, even when things get tough. Where do we find the hope and encouragement for when things are tough? Well, let me quote Jennings to you one last time. And I almost want to use this quote as a bit of a vision for marriage, but also a blessing, a path forward. Jennings says this, "The couple formed in discipleship knows that their love belongs to God and exists only moment by moment in the grace and mercy of God's love and not by their own energy, cunning, or even desire. They believe in the daily marriage, not the principle of marriage or sanctity of marriage or even the institution of marriage, and certainly not the cult of the wedding. They believe in the everyday oneness, the newness of awakening in hope and in prayer that today, and just for today, God will give each of them the strength to love the other in precisely and exactly the way God would have them love each other. With that love, they will turn their attention to a widening circle beyond children and extended family toward a world that must know the exact same daily love." My goodness, what beautiful words, a vision of marriage, but also a hope. I love that specific just for today. You see, friends, if marriage is tough right now, it's probably because it should feel tough. But let us take heart in this vision, in these words from Jennings. Let us become people who believe in daily marriage and everyday oneness. May our hope be found that in each day we can ask and hope that God will provide us the strength we need in order to love well. And so this morning, friends, married or single, perhaps make this your prayer. God, we pray For today and today alone, give us the strength to love the other in precisely and exactly the way you would have us love them. Give us what we need to love well and to love wisely, be that with our spouse, our children, our friends, our community, or the wider world. For today and today alone, give us our daily bread. Amen.